If you will, take your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. As a people, we love celebrating things. Whether that be birthdays, anniversaries, pastor appreciation, retirement, 4th of July, we love a good celebration. Think about it. In a month, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving and we'll all eat some really good food. 2 months from now, if you're not ready, if you're not paying attention, 2 months from now, we'll celebrate Christmas. We love a good celebration. And as I thought about that this week and the passage we're about to read together, I wonder, do we love celebrating the grace of God as much as we love celebrating birthdays and anniversaries and retirements and various holidays? Do we celebrate God's grace with the same intensity as we celebrate all those other things? Do we celebrate the message of the gospel recorded for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? You see, if we're going to guard the gospel the way the Apostle Paul calls us to in here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, then one of the ways we guard the gospel is that we must celebrate God's grace. Why would anyone believe the gospel message and that God's grace could change them and save them if we who have experienced God's grace through salvation are not celebrating it every day? Well, they won't. So if we want to guard the gospel, and if we want to reach unsaved people with the gospel, then we must celebrate God's grace expressed through the message of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so as we return to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we come to verses 12 through 17 where the Apostle Paul shares with us his own testimony, his own experience of God's grace that was poured out upon his own life, and it causes him to erupt in great celebration. And my prayer this morning is that as we hear Paul celebrate God's grace, that it will inspire us to celebrate God's grace as we have experienced it being poured out upon our lives every day. So turning to our text now, look with me, beginning to read in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes these words, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God, we come to you, and we should celebrate your grace. For without your grace, we're lost. Without your grace, we don't have breath in our lungs. We should celebrate your grace for how you've lavishly poured it out upon our lives. And so my prayer for us this morning is simply this, that as we hear the testimony of Paul and his own experience of your grace poured out upon him, we would see how you've poured your grace out upon us, and that would cause us ourselves to burst forth with joyous celebration in this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we dive into this passage, I think a good summary for what we just read is simply this, that the good news of the gospel is that God has the power to transform anyone, and we should celebrate this good news. In fact, I've titled this sermon this morning, Celebrate God's Grace, which is part three of what it means to guard the gospel. As you recall, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is all about how the church needs to guard the gospel. And Paul began his instructions on this by reminding us that we are messengers of the gospel, protectors of the gospel, and are to be living examples of the gospel in verse 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 through 11, he called us to guard the gospel by confronting false teaching that we saw last week, because false teaching is a departure from the true gospel, and it leads people away from Christ and away from right living. And we saw there in our time last week that as Paul speaks about the false teachers who have arisen within the church in Ephesus, he writes in verse 7 that they wanted to be teachers of the law, a reference to the Old Testament. And so then he launched into this digression in verses 8 through 11 to help us understand the law. And he said, you need to understand the law is good. And the law is for the ungodly, to show them that they are lawbreakers and therefore condemned as sinners. But then the law also points to the glorious gospel that through Christ, sinners are rescued out from under the weight of the law. Well, now in verses 12 through 17, having mentioned the glorious gospel in verse 11, Paul gives us another digression where he talks about the gospel and specifically about the work of God's grace upon his own life and ultimately upon every life. So I want to give you 4 points from the text that pertain to God's grace and its effect upon the Christian life. We begin in verse 12 where Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. First, in celebrating God's grace, recognize that God's grace strengthens us for service. God's grace strengthens us for service. If we are going to be a gospel-shaped church where we conduct ourselves as we should, as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, then we need to understand this point. But there's a difficulty with verse 12 that we must address. How, when, and what does it mean that Christ considered Paul faithful? Was he not saved purely by grace? Why does Paul say, Christ considered me faithful and appointed me to service? Well, in order to understand what Paul means by these words here in verse 12, we have to go back to earlier in Paul's life. We really have to go back to Acts chapter 9 to understand why Paul says that Christ considered him faithful. In Acts chapter 9, if you go back to that, the book of Acts in chapter 9, you discover Saul, who is also Paul. He has two names. He has two names because that was common for Jewish people who were also Roman citizens. So his Jewish name was Saul, his Roman name was Paul. So in Acts chapter 9, we find Saul on the road to Damascus with papers in hand to arrest Christians and continue his persecution of the church. And while on his way to Damascus, he has a direct encounter with the resurrected Christ, who asked him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 through 6, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus replies, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And that encounter with the resurrected Christ causes Saul to place his faith in Jesus Christ, and he is saved. But then in that very chapter, if you skip down to verse 15 and 16, Jesus is speaking to a man by the name of Ananias. And he tells Ananias, "I need you to go into the city where there is a man named Paul. I need you to lay your hands on him so that he can recover his sight." Because Saul had been blinded by the glorious light of Christ when he encountered him on the Damascus road. Well, at first, Ananias refuses to do this because he knows all about this man named Saul. And he knows what he has done to Christians and what he has done to the church. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." By making this appointment that he's my chosen instrument, Paul now says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that Christ considered him to be faithful. For faithfulness is the prerequisite for Christian service. Paul thanked Christ for this judgment. Paul could not and would not boast of his own faith as if he built it up himself. His faith came from Christ himself. Christ gave Paul strength for the work that he had been appointed to. Paul is amazed that Christ considered him faithful and put him into his service here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And what is interesting is that Paul doesn't talk about the honor he has received. He doesn't talk about the call to leadership within the church that he has received. No, he says, "I'm amazed that God saved me and put me into service for him." And the Greek word that he uses for service there in verse 12 is the same word from which we get the word deacon. Now, he's not talking about deacon ministry at this point. He does that later in chapter 3. But here, he is referencing the fact that his service, the service he's been called to, the service he's been appointed to, is largely threefold. He is the servant of Christ, the servant of the gospel, and servant of the church. And it absolutely amazes him that God saved him and appointed him to this service. And let me say, if we think about this for a moment from a human perspective, it will amaze us too. Because we know by Paul's own testimony here in verse 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And if we're going to understand why Paul was so amazed that God would save him and appoint him as a servant of Christ, servant of the gospel, servant in the church, we need to understand what it means when Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent aggressor." You see, a blasphemer is one who uses his or her words to defame, to denigrate, or demean another. Paul spoke negatively of Christ before he was saved. He spoke negatively of the gospel. He spoke negatively of the church. He even tried to get Christians to commit blasphemy themselves. For example, standing before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he says, "I punish Christians often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So Paul defamed, he denigrated, and he demeaned the name of Christ and the gospel and the church, and attempted to get other Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was also a persecutor, someone who harasses and mistreats another, especially because of that person's belief. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says that he persecuted the way. The way was a designation to refer to followers of Christ. He had Christians thrown in jail or even put to death. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stoned for his Christian faith, in verse 58, after the Jewish mob drove Stephen outside the city and they began to stone him, it says the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was a persecutor. And lastly, he was a violent aggressor, someone who mistreats another person in a way that often includes physical violence. We've heard of his violence against Christians already in the passages that I've referred to, how he furiously enraged at them, pursued them even to foreign cities, how he had them arrested and thrown in jail and even put to death. He was violent towards Christ, the gospel, and the church. Can you imagine such a guy like this showing up to serve within the church? To be a messenger of the gospel? Imagine with me for a moment that Paul is appearing for an interview for pastoral ministry. And he meets with the search committee, and the search committee says, "Well, Paul, we just wanted to meet with you and go through a little bit of your background. So tell us three things that people would know about you." And he said, "Well, I was good at blasphemy. I was good at persecuting. And I was a really violent guy." And you can just see the image of that interview. And you can see the committee looking around at one another going, and moving papers around and saying, "Yeah, well, maybe, Jim, didn't you have a question?" And then saying, "Well, hey, thanks for coming. We'll get back to you sometime." I think if we realize truthfully who Paul was, we would likely skip right over him and move on to the next candidate. In fact, that's basically what happened after his salvation. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, after Christ saved Paul, Jesus tells Ananias to go to him. Ananias first refuses. "I know all about this man. He's an enemy of the gospel. He's an enemy of the church. He's an enemy of Christ. There's no way I can go to him." In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, after Paul shows up, or after Saul shows up in Jerusalem and he's preaching the gospel, many of the disciples in Jerusalem did not believe that he was really a disciple because they were afraid of him. Thought this was some kind of trick to entrap them. Yet the Lord says of Paul in Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine." A blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor is chosen by Christ to be his instrument. How? How could something like this occur? Only by God's grace. In fact, if you look back to our text down at verse 14, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Or as the English Standard Version translates it, which I think is a better translation, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." God's grace was abundantly poured out upon Paul's life. It overflowed. God's grace not only saves us, but it strengthens us for service. So I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I encounter Christians within the church from time to time who say, "I don't think I can serve in that way. I don't think I can serve Christ in that way." And you can insert whatever form of service you want to in that phrase, whether it be as an elder, as a deacon, teaching a Sunday school class, discipling a new believer, helping in kids ministry, helping in youth ministry, any other form of service you can think of. And a lot of times when they say that, when they say, "I don't think I can serve in that way," it's because they don't feel worthy to serve in that way. They don't think they have what it takes to serve in that way. Friends, hear me. Service within the church is not based on your worthiness. If it were, then no one would ever be able to serve Christ or the church. No, you're only strengthened to be a servant of Christ, a servant of the gospel, and a servant within the church by God's grace alone. God's grace alone strengthened Paul for service to Christ, the gospel, and the church. And God's grace alone will strengthen you for the same service. But also understand, God's grace will strengthen you in areas of service outside the church. God's grace will strengthen your marriage. It will strengthen your parenting. It will strengthen you in your work. It will strengthen you in your witness. It will strengthen you even in suffering. God's grace strengthens us for service to Him, to the gospel, and to the church. Well, moving on, recognizing that Paul only became a servant of Christ, the gospel, and the church by the grace of God, which strengthened him for that task, we also must ask, or we must understand, that Paul was saved before he began to serve in the way that was appointed to him by God. God's grace saved Paul. And this absolutely amazes him because he considered himself the worst of all sinners. And so let's note now how God's grace forgives the worst of sinners. Look back at verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. If we want to know how someone like Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, could be saved and appointed to service for Christ, the gospel, and in the church, it was because he was shown mercy and grace. And mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Because what Paul deserved, what any of us deserve, is condemnation and hell because of our sinful rebellion against holy God. Yet in mercy, through Christ, God does not give us what we do deserve. And then Paul mentions grace. And grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Paul did not deserve, and none of us deserve, forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. Yet that is what God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has given to Paul and to anyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul looks at his life. And he says, I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve to be chosen by Christ to be a servant of His and the gospel and the church. Yet this is what I received because of God's grace and God's mercy poured out upon me, the worst of all sinners. Now before moving on, we need to deal with another difficult phrase found in verse 13. Because Paul says, I was shown mercy because I act ignorantly in unbelief. What does that mean? What does it mean that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief? Does that mean that ignorant unbelief is excusable or a basis for mercy? No. Paul was a Jew, and the Jews were different from the godless and lawless nations and peoples around them in the fact that the Jews had the law of God. And they were devoted to zealously living for God. Though they got it wrong because they had a works-based, law-keeping-based salvation. Well, Paul, with his Jewish religion, and because he believed he was serving God, blasphemed Jesus as Messiah, persecuted and was violent towards the church because he saw them as a false religion. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. But that ignorance did not excuse him. He was still responsible for his sin. So as Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That does not excuse him from the responsibility of sin, nor does it earn him God's mercy. Rather, it meant that it did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. On the Damascus Road, Paul did not deserve mercy He was shown mercy. God met him in his sinful, miserable, self-righteous ignorance and mercied him. God did not give Paul what he deserved or what he had coming to him. That would have been death. Rather, he showed mercy. And then in verse 14, he speaks of God's grace upon him that overflowed beyond measure. The grace of our Lord was more abundant, more than abundant, or as the English Standard says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Friends, God's grace saves the worst of sinners. No amount of sinfulness in a person's life places them outside the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond God's reach. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no amount of sin in your life that God's grace cannot overflow. Grace increases the more we need it, and there is always more to follow. So no matter how dark your past is, it becomes the backdrop of God's mercy and grace. Paul's past as a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor against the church did not disqualify him from salvation or service to Christ. God's grace saved Paul and forgave him of being a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. And God's grace strengthened Paul for service, and it will do the same for you. Well, progressing through the passage quite naturally now, how could a man like Paul be appointed as a servant of Christ, the gospel, and the church? Because God's grace strengthened him for the task. How did he come to be appointed to this task? Because God's grace forgives the worst of sinners. Well, now Paul says all of this occurred in his life because God is patient and powerful. And so let's note how God's grace displays his great patience and power. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 15 is the first of five trustworthy statements in Paul's pastoral epistles in the New Testament. And this trustworthy statement that is deserving full acceptance is the gospel message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to rescue sinners, to deliver them from sin's power and punishment. He came to save the very kinds of people that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 here in chapter 1. The lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whoever else lives in a way contrary to sound doctrine. And in referring to the sinners that Jesus came to save, Paul refers to himself as foremost of all, or stated another way, the worst of them all. Paul says, hey, those lists of sinners that I listed just a moment ago in verse 9 and 10, I'm worse than they are. And yet Christ saved me. Paul is expressing the thinking of a healthy, regenerate heart. And I wonder this morning, do you consider yourself the worst of all sinners? Because I'm afraid that in our Christianity, we can begin to look at ourselves as more superior than others. Saving Christianity never gives us the right to have a sense of superiority over less mature Christians or over the unsaved. Paul's own sin and God's lavish grace have come together to humble Paul. He does not view himself as more spiritually superior than the lawbreakers listed in verse 9 and 10. My friends, how often do we lift up our heads and poke out our chest in an air of superiority over the very people listed in those verses? How dare we do that? We dare not do that because we were those very people before Christ saved us. Paul looks at those sinners, and he looks at himself, and he reflects, I am the worst. There's no moral superiority in Paul. There's only humility, gratitude, and wonder because of the power and the grace of God to save even the worst sinners. Now, what was the purpose of God's mercy and grace in Paul's life? Verse 16 provides the answer. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, the worst of all, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul views his own salvation as a part of God's plan to save other sinners. Paul's humility here is amazing. Because he is convinced that his sin is worse than everyone else's, his attitude is, if God can save me, He can save anybody. In fact, that's exactly what he says. For that in me, as the foremost, the worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience towards sinners. Paul wanted to encourage others that if God's grace is big enough for him, then it must be big enough for them too. Paul had an awareness of his sin and the gracious patience of God towards him. Do you? The most dangerous thing in the Christian life is for you to forget what you were like before Christ saved you. Because if you forget what your life was like before Christ saved you, then you will lose the desire to see the unsaved come to salvation in Christ. We must always remain humble. We must always remain humbly aware of who we were before Christ saved us and how patient He has been towards us. I think of John Newton, who wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, who pastored in the south of England, but before Christ saved him was a slave trader, a violent man, a blasphemer, and a persecutor. And it's recorded that he put above his mantle in his house a verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15, that says, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Newton records, "Every morning, when I come for my breakfast, I want to see that. Every day when I have my lunch, I want to see that. Every night before I go to sleep and put the candles out, I want to see that. I want to remember the amazing grace of God." And so he wrote his own epitaph that said this, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." It is the awareness of sin, the awareness of who we were before being saved by Christ, that will keep us humble and keep us full of gratitude for the mercy and grace of God upon our lives. Paul's salvation, your salvation, my salvation serves as a pattern or an example of Christ's patience and power. Jesus saves sinners, of which I am the worst. And those would be great words to hang in our own homes, to see every morning when we come to breakfast, to see every day when we sit down for lunch, to see every night before we go to bed. Jesus saves sinners, and I'm the worst of all sinners. Our testimony should point others to the patience and power of Christ that He can save. If He can save someone like me, He can save anyone. And let me say here something about personal testimonies. Don't ever say, "My testimony is not as powerful as some people's testimony." There's no such thing as a lesser than testimony. If Christ saved you, then you have a powerful testimony of Christ who was patient with you in your sinful ignorance until the right time came for you to understand the gospel and come to salvation. So if your testimony is, "I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents who carried me to church, and as a child, Christ saved me," such a testimony is just as powerful a testimony as a murderer sitting on death row who is saved by Christ. Both are gracious and powerful. Christ saved a sinner who did not deserve salvation. So we all have a powerful testimony that speaks to the patience and power of Christ to save anyone. And God delights in using our transformed life as proof of His redeeming love. Don't ever think that He can't use you to bring others to salvation. Well, as Paul reflects upon God's mercy and grace at work in his own life, by which he was saved, appointed as a servant of Christ, the gospel, and the church, and strengthened for the task of serving Christ, all of this overwhelms him, and it leads to this great doxology in verse 17. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the final point this morning is this, that God's grace leads to our endless praise. As Paul reflects upon the grace of God at work in his own life, he bursts out into song, and I don't think this occurred as he looked over to his secretary and said, "What's a good song that I could put in right here?" And she said, "Well, maybe hymn 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin." And Paul said, "Yeah, that's a good one. Let's put that right there." I don't think that's how this moment occurred. I think as Paul was reflecting upon the gracious work of the glorious gospel upon his own life, he burst forth with this song of praise to the King eternal, the King of kings of all ages, who sovereignly reigns over everything from before creation to after creation to the final age and on into eternity, to the immortal God who is not subject to decay or destruction and therefore is in the most absolute sense imperishable, incorruptible, and immortal, to the invisible God who we cannot see with our physical eye and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to the only God, who alone is what He is, who has declared Himself in Isaiah 45:6, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." To this awesome God of grace, Paul says, "Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." A true experience of God's grace upon any life always ends in worship. Every story of grace should always end in praise to the Savior. And if we truly remember the pit from which grace saved us, as Paul does here, how could we not erupt in praise? God, we come to You. Now, as we think about this word, may we erupt in joyous praise because of Your grace poured out upon our life through Christ. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which I'm worst of them all. And if You can save me, You can save anyone. And if You can use me to be a servant of Yours, servant of the gospel, and a servant in the church, then You can use anyone for the same task. Because Your grace, oh, Your grace is sufficient. Thank You for Your grace. For that lost person in this room this morning, I pray they become overwhelmed by that grace. And in that, they would come to salvation today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.